anti-religion. In recent years, there's been a rise of what's called the new atheism. Christopher Hitchens, for example, in his book, God is Not Great. He's dead, though, so he knows God is now. But anyway, Richard Dawkins, another one from England, who has mocked belief in God. Even several students at Vicksburg High School, my kids who have gone there over the years have told me that there have been several students who have told everybody they're atheists. For many, God doesn't exist, or at least not in their daily life or experience. God may be out there somewhere, they think, but it doesn't really matter in how they live their lives. They're called practical atheists. Some claim spirituality today, but reject organized religion. They don't want anything to do with institutional churches or religions and a list of required practices and rules. Let people blast religion. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I don't like religion and all this kind of stuff," and I'll shock them and say, "Good," because the good news is, real Christianity is not religion. It is not rules. It's a new relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It means being part of God's family now and forevermore. We are adopted by God's grace into His family. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4, continuing our study through Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And if you can, stand for the reading of God's holy word, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our outline today will come from verse 5, which actually has two purposes in it. The purposes that God sent his Son into the world, Christ was sent by God the Father, first of all, to redeem us from slavery under the law. That'll be our first point. And then secondly, to bring us to adoption as God's sons. So first of all, then, God's Son, Jesus, brings us out of slavery. He redeems us. The first purpose of Christ's coming is to redeem people out of slavery and from being under the law. Paul's illustration from the ancient world in verses 1 through 3 is that before faith in Christ, we were like slaves under a guard or guardian or supervisor. Last week, we looked at Galatians 3, 23 and 24. We'll read those again to give us some context. Referring to the law, Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, the Jewish law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, with all its 613 commandments. And this, in the setting of Galatia, again, to remind you, is that false teachers were coming to the Christians at Galatia and telling them, you've got to start keeping the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, to be a good Christian, or to be a Christian. And you got to start with circumcision and then start obeying it all the Jewish festivals, etc. But Paul says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. like under a prison guard or a warden, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The time of the law is over, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was a guardian. It was, we talked about, it's more than a teacher, more than an instructor, but a supervisor over us for discipline. And to Paul's point again here, he picks it up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, is that even a freeborn son who's the heir of everything is like a slave under these guardians and managers until the time set by the father, which, you know, is 16, generally in the Roman world, ancient world. 18, you know, even in England today, I mean, I read of a few years ago of a couple, the Earl of, you know, so-and-so and so forth, that they went to court to get their, to make sure that their son would not inherit everything at the age of 18, because they were afraid, like other young heirs, he'd blow it all. £1 million a year. So they changed it to 25, thinking that maybe he'd be more responsible at that age. Paul's point is that the son may well be the heir, but he has to obey his guardian in everything and has no real freedom. And so the point for us is that no one would ever want to go back to this slave-like living once you are the full heir. Once that Earl, you know, son reaches 25 and inherits everything, he doesn't want to go back to where he can't have access to his inheritance, right? So no one should ever want to go back to the law of Moses and legalistic religion once you are set free in Jesus Christ. We were all once slaves. Verse 3, Paul says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved. We were all once slaves to sin, according to Jesus in John 8:34. The Jews said, we'd never been slaves to anyone, as the Roman soldiers are standing around them. that passage always cracks me up. You know, here's the Roman soldiers standing around the temple guarding it, and we'd never been slaves to anyone. We're sons of Abraham. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that's every human being that's ever lived. Paul's point in verse 3 is that we were also enslaved by human religions and legalism. He talks about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And notice verses 8 and 9, we'll look at more next week, but he says there that formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Most of the Galatians were pagan in background, not Jews. So they worshiped Zeus and Artemis and all these other gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? The same phrase. Whose slaves you want to be once more. Going back under Judaism and all the legalistic teachings that the false teachers have given you would be like going back under paganism. Wow, shocking. Colossians 2:8, the apostle told them, also facing false teachers, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the same phrase he uses here in Galatians. Elemental spirits, elemental principles, meaning the enslaving legalistic religion of works. What you do, it's inspired, this teaching is inspired by demons who delight in twisting truth and making false religions. See, all religions are people, are humans trying to reach up towards God and doing their own works and efforts. You know, you got to do this, you got to say these prayers, and you got to do this and this and this, go to church so many times a week, do blah, blah, and all this. And that's what religion's all about, is what you do. That's why Christianity is relationship. Legalism makes Judaism and Christianity no better than a pagan religion. That's the shocking truth that Paul's bringing out here, because it becomes based on works. Missing the point about our heart, Judaism became legalism, at least for many in the New Testament time, especially the Pharisees and the false teachers of Galatia. It was like slavery. Jesus had the harshest words of his ministry on earth for the religious, for the Pharisees, those who were supposed to be the clergy of their day that everyone looked up to for their holiness. Here's what he said in Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. You got to do. Stop doing that. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They obscure the true way of faith with all their legal stuff and rules. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte or a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Ouch. Then verse 23, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. They went to their spice cabinet and made sure they gave one-tenth of their dill and their cumin and the mint to God. Got to honor God. But have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. They made it all a system of rules and laws and missed the whole point. For the Pharisees, crucifying Jesus was okay. But they couldn't enter Pilate's house or they'd be defiled. They couldn't leave the Christ and the dead thieves on the crosses, right? Because that would defile the Sabbath. They missed the whole point. So some legalists preach and condemn wearing the wrong clothes or listening to the wrong music or using the wrong Bible, all kind of stuff. But then gossip about others or are guilty of adultery themselves. They missed the whole point. Why would anyone want to go back to this? That's what Paul's saying here. Why go back to your childhood, to the bare basic things you started to learn? It'd be like a PhD returning to kindergarten to relearn his alphabet. No, in the fullness of time, Christ is sent by God to redeem us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Verse 4. The right time. Why was it the fullness of time? It was the right time culturally and politically. We can look back and say partly perhaps because of the Roman peace. There was the Roman world conquered everything, and then they enforced a peace with soldiers, yes, but there was a peace for the whole Roman Empire from Egypt to England. And you could travel on the Roman roads. There were master builders of roads. They had guard posts, you know, every so miles, and it was relatively safe to travel again from India to England, which allowed for the preaching of the gospel when the missionaries traveled, when Paul traveled his missionary journeys, made travel more accessible for the preaching of Jesus Christ. Also, the universal Greek language, right? New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. So the average person on the street or in the shop or in the marketplace could understand it. It wasn't written in the old philosophical Greek. It was written in the language of the streets of the people. And Alexander the Great in 330s BC had spread the Greek language all the way to India. And so all the people in the Roman Empire who did any kind of commercial business understood Greek. So when Paul came preaching Christ in Greek, people could understand that. Also, there's the right time religiously, the bankruptcy of human religion and philosophy. Judaism had the two main groups, Sadducees, denying miracles and angels and the resurrection and cutting off most of their Bible. They were the first century liberals, if you will. denied the miraculous. The Pharisees believed all the miracles but got into legalism, made it all rules and systems. Greek and Roman gods were often denied and doubted in the first century, made fun of. Even Greek philosophy was saying, this life is all there is, so be happy. Don't worry, be happy, you know, like we said in our own generation or so a while back. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, taught, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, if there's no Christianity, if it's not really true, then just party hardy because that's all there is. Is there any more? We know it's all God's eternal plan, ultimately. It was the right time theologically. You know, we can look at these things and say, yeah, we can see how God, it was God's sovereign time, but ultimately it is God's ordained time. Just as God ordained Christ to come at a certain moment in time, he has also ordained an end of this world and Christ coming again, praise God. A day known unto God alone. Ephesians 1:11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen. All of history, all things are in God's hands. It was the right time, but how does Christ come? What are his qualifications as the one who comes for us? Well, Christ comes, it says, as the only unique Son of God. God sent forth his Son, born of woman. Linking back to Genesis 3:15, the promise to Adam and Eve and after their first sin, actually to Eve. I actually spoke to the serpent, but the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head someday. The conqueror will come. And hints at the virgin birth here. He's fully God and fully man. Born of woman, born under the law. He's human, but he's God's son. For in him, Colossians 1:19 says, for in him, in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He's born under the law and kept it all himself. The only one who ever fully obeyed God's law is Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled it all once and for all. His perfect obedience and righteousness becomes ours through faith. Dana read that Philippians 3 passage, that not having righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from Christ through faith. When you trust in Jesus, his righteousness, his obedience is counted as yours. And he's the only one then who can redeem us. The word redeem, verse 5, means to pay the ransom price. Slaves were set free in the ancient world because somebody paid the ransom price for them to be set free. Paid the price of their freedom. Prisoners were set free by the ransom being paid. Jesus Christ, Paul's point is, paid the ransom price for us to God himself. Jesus bears God's wrath that was due our sin in our place on the cross as our substitute. Galatians 3:13 again. Christ redeemed us. He paid the price for us to be set free from slavery to sin, death, and hell, from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All the curse, all the hell that we deserve was laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the essence of the gospel, is that Christ bore the wrath, bore the condemnation we deserve. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, will make us God's sons through faith in him. John Stott has a great summary in his commentary on Galatians. He says this, so the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. If he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God, because he paid the infinite penalty that we deserve to pay. We are set free to live now by faith in Jesus. We are set free to do our own thing, no, to live in God's family. That's the second purpose here. God's Son, Jesus, brings us into God's family as God's sons. To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, verse 5. We're not just justified or declared right with God by faith, judicially. We're brought into God's family, adopted. The judge, you know, the gavel comes down in the courtroom, you're acquitted, not guilty. More than that, actually, in the gospel, you're righteous even. It's not just being having our sins wiped off, but you're holy now, you're righteous. The gavel comes down. Wow. And we praise God for that. That's being justified, declared right with God. In his heavenly courtroom, the final judgment has already come in for the true believer in Jesus Christ. The verdict is in. You're not guilty. You're righteous in Jesus Christ. But more than that, you've heard this before, but it's as if the judge then says, now I want you to come home with me and live in my house, be part of my family. What judge would ever do that? But that's what God does for the people that he declares right by faith in Jesus Christ. He brings us into his family. The second purpose of Christ's coming is to adopt us into God's family as sons. If you're a Christian, you've been adopted. Why is sonship so important? We have a new position as God's sons. Again, some read this and think, that sounds sexist today. They say those kind of things. But because in the ancient world, only sons could inherit. Okay, that's all based on. We're all sons of God, men and women both. Paul made that point in Galatians 3:28. Paul is actually being radically countercultural. There's neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We all inherit, is what his point is. We're all God's sons. To be a son was to be an heir of the Father. So to be sons of God means we are full heirs of God, no matter what our backgrounds are, through faith in Jesus Christ. To be adopted as a son, the word adoption had to do actually with placing someone as an adult son into the family. This word adoption here. Guaranteed full legal inheritance, even more than physical birth. The Roman system of adoption guaranteed that the one who was adopted could never be kicked out of the inheritance then. It was often done by Roman emperors who didn't have an heir, didn't have a son. For example, Hadrian in the second century adopted Antoninus Pius as his heir, and he inherited everything, the empire and the emperorship. It started with Julius Caesar, B.C., 44 B.C., when he's assassinated. He had adopted his nephew, Octavian. Julius Caesar didn't have a son, but he adopted Octavian, his nephew. And so Octavian claimed the rights then of inheritance to rule Rome. Became known to you as Augustus Caesar, the first Roman emperor. He inherited. In Christ, we are all God's chosen, adopted sons. We are sons in the Son, S-O-N. He sought us and chose us for himself. Let us rejoice in our new identity as sons. Let us rejoice in our relationship with our Father. Let's not make it about rules and regulations and policies. We have new privileges of sonship. John Wesley in the 1700s started what became known as the Holy Club of Oxford University. And a group of students would meet together for prayer, and they fasted, and they had rules about how many times they had to pray each day and fast each week, and met for Bible study and read their Bibles and met for worship services and part of the Holy Club. And he was so desirous to be holy that he volunteered to go to Georgia, the penal colony of England, to preach Christ. He said about his faith at that time, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. Because on the way home from Georgia on the ship hit a horrible storm coming back to England. And he thought, I'm going to perish. He said, I want to save others, but who will save me? And he saw a group of Moravian Christians from the German area, from Czech Republic, actually, who were the brotherhood and true believers. They were about on the deck singing and praying with perfect peace. And he thought, I need what they have. So he went back to England and went into a house of worship at Alder's Gate and heard a preacher reading the introduction to the book of Romans by Martin Luther and realized that it's by faith alone and Christ alone. And John Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he walked out and from that moment on believed that he really was God's child through faith alone in Jesus Christ. He no longer had the faith of a slave, but that of a son. Do you have that kind of faith today? That you know God as your Father through faith alone in Jesus Christ? It's not about how many times you go to church and how many good works you do that you're trying to earn your way into heaven. No, it's what he's done for us. The assurance of our sonship in Christ is the Holy Spirit himself, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Obviously, notice the Holy Trinity in this passage. God sends forth Jesus, and through faith in the Son, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer asks, what is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. David Platt, in his commentary on Galatians, talks a lot about his own adopting of two children. They had two biological children. He actually starts out talking about how he hates the distinction between biological and adopted kids. And everybody asks about your biological kids. And do you have other kids besides the two adopted ones and all this? And his point, he wants to scream sometimes, my adopted kids are my kids. He talks about his four-year-old son who was adopted from Kazakhstan in the Y stage. One day he told his son, they were playing ball together, tossing a ball back and forth, and he said, I love you, son. And his son said, why? Because you're my son. Why? I looked at this precious little boy, and I said, because we wanted you, buddy, and we came to get you. That's why you're my son. In a much greater way, you and I have a God who says, I love you. And when we ask, why, God? He answers, because you're my son. But why? Because I wanted you, he says. And I came to get you. God sent his son. Praise God, he sent his son so that we might receive the position of sons. Another privilege of being adopted as God's son is we have a new intimacy with God. As it says in verse 6, we now can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was, in Aramaic, was the language of Palestine that Jesus grew up with. Was like Dada. The first word you'd learn to say for daddy, for Dada, Abba. So it means dear dad or dearest father. It's respectful, should be. Abba is a term of endearment, though, in family relationship. We are not slaves punching a clock or keep trying to just keep lists of do's and don'ts, but we're God's precious children and his heirs in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:15-17 is a great cross reference. It says this. And he talked about being the sons of God in verse 14. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Part of our inheritance does include even suffering right now in this life. We have a new identity as sons. We have a new intimacy with God. A third privilege of being God's sons is we are guaranteed an inheritance from God. We are heirs both now and forever. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We will inherit the glory to come and dwell with God forever as his family. Romans 8:18 continues, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. In the scales of eternity, it's not worth weighing the sufferings we go through now compared to the glory that's going to come. That's what Paul's talking about here. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself is groaning. The world itself is groaning, longing for when everything is renewed, when God gives us new bodies and the glory to come. The full inheritance is still coming. We'll be free from sorrow, death, and pain someday. But right now, we are alive unto God and his family, with the promise that he will bring us all the way home. Right now, we can come boldly to his throne of grace, though, and enjoy our relationship with him every day. We can listen to our Father's word, his love letter to us. It's called the Bible. Hear him speak to us. He speaks through his word. We can talk to him in prayer. It's to be a relationship. Do you have that relationship with God? Phil Ryken, a commentator on Galatians, talks about him saying to his young daughter, you're my special girl. You'll always be my girl. As she's sitting on his lap, and she turns to him and says, you'll always be my daddy. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, we can say to God, who has adopted us by grace alone into his family, you'll always be my father, my daddy. Some concluding questions for us. Are you living as a slave of sin or legalism? Lose your religion and trust Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ sets you free. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And then continue in his word. Russell Moore has written a book called Adopted for Life. He's a Southern Baptist leader. But he writes in that book, imagine for a moment that you're adopting a child. As you meet with the social worker in the last stage of the process, you're told that this 12-year-old has been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. He persists in burning things and attempting repeatedly to skin animals alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although she doesn't really fill you in on what that means. She continues with a little family history. This boy's father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence, ranging from spousal abuse to serial murder. Think for a minute. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, wouldn't you watch nervously as he played with your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on TV with your daughter with the lights out? Then Moore identifies this potentially problematic 12-year-old. He's you. And he's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. Praise God that though there was nothing in us to draw him to us, God determined to redeem us and adopt us by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's all by his grace. He adopts us as the ungodly, Romans 4 or 5. But to those who are ungodly and trust in Jesus Christ, we have nothing. We deserve nothing but his wrath, but it's his grace that rescues us. How does being God's child then impact your daily relationship with him? He redeemed you from the grips of sin, death, and hell, and paid the penalty once and for all. He adopted you, chose you, and saved you, and brought you into his family, and someday his home forever and ever. Again, Packer writes in Knowing God, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. If we think it's all about rules and regulations, we don't even understand Christianity at all. It's a relationship. So do you live as God's child daily by honoring your Father, your Heavenly Father, in your mind, words, and actions for love's sake? Not as a slave, but as a child. You want to represent him well for others because you love him. You want to honor the family name, God's name, out of love for your Father. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus to redeem us, to pay the price for our freedom from sin, death, and hell. Thank you for sending Jesus to bring us into your family, adopted as your children, through faith in him. Thank you that in Christ we are joint heirs. We will inherit the glory to come. But until then, Lord, I pray that each one of us who actually knows Christ will continue to want to honor you out of love. We love you because you first loved us. May our hearts cry every day be to you, Father. You'd be glorified in our lives, in our with the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act, for your glory. As we come to the Lord's table now, I pray you'd remind us of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. We owe everything to you. Without Christ, we'd be nothing. We'd be lost forever and ever. May we celebrate afresh the joy of knowing you through Jesus Christ, your Son.